Last Sunday morning we spoke to you on the 19th through the 22nd verses of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We spoke to you last Lord's Day under the topic drawing near. We of course realize that God is omnipresent. He has no geographical proximity to anyone or anything. He is not far from any of us. Nevertheless, the idea of drawing near to God or drifting away from God is very real to us. And our sensibility of intimacy and affection with him and for him and for one another, we have all had those experiences, whereas we felt that God was far away, that we were some distance from him, even as we get alienated and distanced from people. We have also had those experiences when we sense that God is very, very near. To a great extent, in a very real way, our proximity to God, that is, in an affection and an intimacy, closeness to him, is our responsibility. Make no mistake about it, there's only one thing that'll put distance between you and God, and that's sin. He's not hard of hearing. He isn't short-armed. He isn't light-handed to where he's incapable. It's always sins. Some particular sins, probably more than others, more often come between us and the Savior. Pride. God resists the pride. When he draws near and gives grace to the humble, we get puffed up. We get independent. We arrogate to ourselves sufficiency, capability, and fail to sense our need to God. We don't need him, and we wonder, when we get in that valley, we can't find him anywhere. Many times that's idolatry. We begin to trust something other than God. We forget about him. We have other recourses. We have other resources that we can trust and we put our confidence in other than God. And God will not have us near unto him with the idols in our hearts and in our minds. Many times it's simply ingratitude. We get the grumbling and belly aching and whining because someone has something a little bigger, a little better. We haven't achieved that which we thought we ought to. But all of these things, none of us have reached a state of perfection in the sense into which we are not vulnerable to these things which cause us to drift away from God. He said, let us draw near. Now today we would like to continue our thought from this passage, and we will continue reading from verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. There is set before us in this passage a most fearful warning. I do not know of any warning anywhere in the Bible any more fearful than this one. Of all the scenarios that could ever be set forth to happen to a person, this is the worst one. There is nothing in all the Word of God. There is no curse, there is no calamity, there is no disaster. There is nothing so ruinous, so fearful as this one. And yet, we're going to see in this passage there are wonderful encouragements which cheered my heart. I don't like strictly negative preaching anymore. I don't like to beat folks down and turn them loose. I used to delight in it. I don't know what you call a fellow like that. But I love to see the saints built up, and I'm generally preaching to more saints than I am the other. But we must not pass over this thing lightly, this most fearful warning. Some professing Christians, that is, people who loudly affirm that they are Christians, instead of drawing near, as the admonition was that we explored last Sunday, instead of drawing near, draw back. Now, this is not just a hypothetical possibility setting forth here. Some folks actually do draw back. You can't get anything else out of the language that you have in verse 29 of how much sore or worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God. Now he says, he didn't say if a person happens to do that, but says those who do that. There are people who trample underfoot the Son of God, count the blood of the covenant by which they're sanctified a common thing, and insult the Holy Spirit. It's important. Some folks do that. That is, after considerable time and considerable fanfare and subjective experience, professing, claiming Christianity. These people in view here do this. They do so after considerable enlightenment. We're told that in verse 6, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, we know better. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. This isn't people who do something in ignorance. This isn't a careless word that's been said, or failures, or passions, or discouragement in a particular desolate situation. This is cold-blooded and calculated. People know the truth. They've understood it. The propositions, the truth of God's Word, all that Christianity is, has been set forth before them. There's no misunderstanding about it. They have weighed it out. They said, this is Christianity. I've lived a little while. I've even tasted of the goodness. Yes. Over in chapter 6, the Bible says, been made partakers of some of these good things. Tasted of the powers of the world to come. Even the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They've had some of this. And they've looked back at the world and everything and said, you know, I believe I'd rather have the other. They understand the death of Christ. They understand the sanctifying purpose of the gospel. They understood that salvation is separation unto God. They understand all of that. They've got all the facts. And having all the facts and weighing together, they said, well, you know, I've had the world. I've had Christianity. This is my decision. I'm going back. Now, here are people who go on back. It's not a failure of just got discouraged and defeated, but it's cold-blooded and calculated, turning away. They forsake the assembly of the just. That's what you have in verse 26. It didn't anyone just skip a few times. They just quit gathering with God's people. I don't want to be with that bunch no more. I don't belong there. I'm not part of them. I'm going back to the old crowd. Now, what makes this so awful, such a fearful scenario, is this, that such drawing back is irremediable and irrevocable. That is, can't be fixed. There's no sacrifice for such a sin. We're told that in verse 26. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now the Bible tells us that all manner of sin and blasphemy that men shall commit, it shall be forgiven them except one. And that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what we have here. The language you use here is, has done despite to the Spirit of grace. If there is only one unpardonable sin, and this one is irremediable, it has to be the same thing. There's nothing to fix it. The reason is, everything has already been presented to him. He knows it. He's had experience. You can't tell him about experience. Oh, well, he says, you know, I know all about that. Of course, he doesn't, but he thinks he does. It's impossible to renew into repentance. That's what you have in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 through 6, where he says, they've tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him into open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. It is already drunken in the blessings of God. And what does it bear? Thorns and briars. This, he says, is rejected, near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. Its cursing is just around the corner, and its ultimate end is to be consumed. A metaphor of apostasy. This drawing back is not only irremediable and irrevocable, it is absolute and final. This is not just a lapse in Christian faithfulness, a sort of backsliding in grace. This isn't not, you know, getting some distance from God and being kind of cold and standing afar off a little while, and after a while you come back. It isn't getting away from God for a few years and then returning. That's not what it is at all. This drawing back is all the way back. It is absolute and final. The Bible tells us in the 39th verse, it is to perdition. It isn't a simply a backsliding in grace. Folks who do this go to hell. There is complete loss of God's favor, as in verse 38. If the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. None of God's favor, no grace, no mercy, the unpardonable sin. Fiery indignation and judgment, which is a possibility for all who are lost, is now no longer a possibility, but a certainty. Whereas before, there was a possibility that one might be saved, but also a very serious possibility you may never be saved. That no longer exists, and now there's only a certainty that you will not be saved, just lost. Now, that is that most fearful warning. This warning is not given necessarily to terrorize, to herd people, to shut people up to being a Christian. You know, I'd go back to the world if I wasn't scared what happened to me if I did. That isn't the case. If that's all that's holding you on, you don't have anything. No. We have far better motives than that to do what our topic is this morning. Whereas last Lord's Day I spoke to you on drawing near, today I want to speak to you on holding fast. Hanging on. And that's the thought that is put in here. You, of course, know by now that the book of Hebrews is written because a lot of folks were going back. That's exactly what they were doing. They were forsaking Christianity, especially the Jews. Large numbers were going back to Judaism, and there was nothing there. But this goes beyond just Judaism. This goes to Christians of all ages and all times, because common Christian experience is invoked here. That is for all of us. This is not something that just Jews experience in coming to Christ. This is something all people do. And so our admonition this morning is to hold fast. Well, what is it that we're supposed to hold fast to? To hang on. How's that, brother? Thank you, brother. You used the right word. Now, people who do not think and do not use biblical language would say, hang on to your salvation. Well, it isn't your salvation. It's God's salvation. It's a gift. It isn't salvation that you hang on to. You do want to be saved and have an expectation to be saved, but what you have is a hope that you're going to be. Now, that is not a wistful thinking that maybe you will be. The word hope here means there's reason to believe. There's reason to expect something. There is some confidence that we are Christians, that what we have laid hold of is reality. Now, these Jews were going back because they had decided, you know, this is, I must have been mad. This isn't real. I don't really have anything. And they were throwing it away. He said, don't throw it away. Stop that. Hang on to it. Hold on to it. Now, I had to check this out because the old King James does not say, hold fast your confession or profession of hope, but says your confession of faith. What is it that we are to hold on to? Is it hold on to faith or hold on to hope? Well, it's hope that we hold on to. That is correctly translated here. In fact, the word that is translated hope here is translated 49 other times in the Authorized Version as hope. It's the only place it's ever translated as faith, and it's translated here erroneously. It should be hope. It's hope and it's confession, not faith. Now, what's the difference between faith and hope? And that's very important, especially in view of what we are considering today. Faith is an irrevocable gift. It is a grace that comes to us. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And God's not an Indian giver. The faith that He gives, He never takes it back. He bestows it upon us. We have all received this like precious faith. Nor can we either increase or decrease our faith. You know, some folks say, you know, I just got a little faith. Wish I had a whole lot more. The disciples came to Jesus at one time asking Him things like that. In the 17th chapter of Luke, in verse 5 and 6, they said, Lord, increase our faith. We'd like to have some more faith. Now, they did not say, Lord, show us how that we may increase our faith. And then He didn't say, well, increase your own faith. You know, the TV evangelist says you can plant a garden of faith and grow you some more. You can build it up. They were not told that. They said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus says, boys, you don't need any more faith. All you need is make sure you got some. If you have faith as much as a grain of mustard seed, and that's about the least that could be imagined, you might say unto this, whatever a sycamine tree is, be removed and cast into the sea and start growing there, and it should obey you. And nothing should be impossible for you. Faith is an irrevocable gift that we can neither increase or decrease. But the least of which has mighty possibilities beyond our comprehension. Isn't that amazing? Just a little faith. Hope, on the other hand, stay with me now, is a feeling. Yeah, hope is something that feeling rises up inside of you. It is an expectation. It is a confidence that rises out of an exercised faith. It's subjective to our spiritual condition and waxes and wanes. Sometimes we feel more saved and less saved than we do at other times. But it is not always a reliable barometer of our standing with God. There are times when a person can have faith and lose his hope. And there is such a thing, and I will not say much further on this, probably will next Lord's Day, there is such a thing as having a hope without any faith. That has no basis. Everybody's got a hope of some kind. But has a wrong hope that has no biblical or spiritual foundation or basis. But a hope, once again, is that feeling. That persuasion that we have within us. Now we're justified. That is, we're saved by faith. Not hope. Not feeling. Not assurance. Not confidence. There are many people who will affirm that if you do not feel saved, that if you do not know that you're saved, you ain't. There's no biblical proof for such as that. Assurance and faith are two entirely different things. Assurance begins with hope, and we have an assurance of that hope. But we're justified and saved by faith, not hope. Now the faith that justifies us, that is, the faith that really avails unto salvation, is a working faith. To many, that's one of those oxymorons. They say, well, you know, faith and works are mutually exclusive. Well, James doesn't put it that way at all. It is still in the Bible. Martin Luther may have said, I'm going to burn the book of James some of these days. I'm going to put it in the kitchen stove and heat up my coffee with it. But he may have done it to one copy, but it's still in the Word of God. And you know those passages in James. A man may say, you have You have works, and I got faith. Fine, he said, let me see your faith. I want to see this faith that doesn't have any works. If you can show me some faith that doesn't have any works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Can faith alone save a man? What does it profit if you say to a brother, be warmed and filled, and you don't give him that which you, that blessing, that invocation? Can faith warm him and fill him? And then he gives the illustration of Rahab and the illustration of Abraham and demonstrates that those people demonstrated their faith by what they did. There's no such thing as a faith that doesn't work. The thief on the cross. Oh, how about his works? You know, here he is. He's on the cross. What can he do? Was he saved? Yeah. How was he saved? By a work in faith. Why, he couldn't do anything. His hands were nailed. His feet were nailed. There, what could he do? Well, he could talk. And he confessed. That's the only thing he had left to speak with, to act with. But it's always a working faith. And it's a faith that works by love. That is, works are not in view as a confidence. It works by love. Galatians 5 and 6, that book in the Bible that everybody says, you know, puts works and law completely out of the book. And yet, Galatians 5 and 6 tells us this. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amounts to a hill of beans. Whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised, it doesn't amount to anything. That doesn't amount to anything. But faith, which works by love, it is a faith which acts, and acts because it is energized by love. He said, that is what avails something. A faith that works by love. And so the justifying faith is always a working faith, and such works arise from a heart that are from the heart and are certain evidences of grace. This is the basis of all judgments. You cannot find a judgment of any kind spoken of anywhere in the Bible that doesn't point to something that somebody did. It is the unfailing evidence of grace in the heart. I've been reading the Bible a good many years. Thought I understood it pretty well. Thought I'd, you know, read most of it. I've got to where I don't read books much anymore. Just read more of the Bible than do anything else. Most of the time somebody gives me a book, it's something, you know, somebody wrote, and I've already read something like that, something similar to it. I just find more satisfaction in reading the Bible. I don't have anything against books. I think people ought to read them. I'm still writing them, still publishing them. But I get to the place to where my heart is so encaptured by the unfolding of the Word of God. You would think a fellow 65 years old, everything's in the Bible, had already been unfolded to him, wouldn't you? But I get sometimes just absolutely flabbergasted at some of these things that I've read over for years and years. I never noticed that anything new, but it's reiterated in such a vivid, shocking way. And so we're about to look at some of that right now. What is it that we may learn from these admonitions we have here to these Hebrew Christians to hang on to their faith? Why? You know, if they'd been as Calvinistic as we are, they'd know that you couldn't fall from grace. You know, if Christ has saved you and you've been saved, you can't get loose. But he did. He says, hang on. Oh, I don't believe in hanging on. I believe in Christ hanging on to me. Well, the Bible says, hang on. And what did he tell you to hold on to? Hold on to that hope and the confession, the testimony, the affirmation that I hope in Christ. That's what you hang on to. Now, what is it that we may learn from this?
genuine hope, genuine assurance in salvation is secured in perseverance rather than a subjective experience in getting saved.
I'll use one of Denny's words, wacko. Wacko evangelists of this age have made much hay out of salvation experiences. Now, you don't really have a valid hope of being saved unless you had the right kind of salvation experience. Now, notice there's not the slightest indication here that they ought to seek a different experience from the one they had. In fact, he takes them back and reminds them of what they had. Let me repeat that. If we would have valid hope or assurance that I am going to be saved, that hope is to be built and founded upon my perseverance rather than an experience. If I have a little doubt about that, if I have a weak hope, if I have a faint hope, what I need is a better life, not a better experience. Now, we'll have today people trotting down the aisles, rededicating their life, reconsecrating it, trying to get the deeper life, going on something like that, looking for a better experience. Dear friend, that isn't what you need. You need a better life. What you need to do, if our hope is weak, if our hope is faint, if our hope is fragile, don't throw it away. That's what the evangelist who wants to chalk up some souls say, throw that away. What you need to do is come down and really get saved. Because you know, obviously, you didn't get saved good enough before. Otherwise, you'd have a strong one like I got. Come on down, throw that away. It's too weak, it's too frail. Throw that away, come get you another good, strong one. No. That's not what you need. That isn't indicated here. If our hope would be made strong, what we need to do is to exercise our faith. Exercise that faith. That is, start acting on it in the face of doubt, fears, uncertainty, human rationality. I understand, dear friends. Christians understand this. We feel like our hope is so fragile, just hanging on a thread. I hope I'm saved. Sometimes I don't think I am. I really want to be. But I'm not so sure. What, you don't need to find a better preacher and a better evangelistic meeting and a fellow with more power to give you. And nobody give that to you. What you need to do is to take hold of these things that you believe and know God says. And you've been standing afar off and afraid, too timid to trust God. There's a step, there's an act, there's a commitment. There's a point in your life that you know this is what God says, but you're afraid to go that way. What you need to do is, in the face of those intimidations and those fears, that unbelief, that rationality, go ahead and just act like it is so anyhow, even though you don't feel like it is. Just go on! You know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out, sure enough, God is faithful. Sure enough, He protected me and delivered me. Sure enough, He brought me through this. You know, I feel a little bit more saved than I did before I went through this valley, before this trial. There is where this hope grows strong. When faith is walked in and exercised in the face of unbelief and doubt and fear and discouragement and intimidation. That's one thing we learn from this. Another thing we learn from this is that there is no
I repeat, no biblical basis. For the theoretical person, listen carefully, who earnestly trusts Christ to save him by grace alone, and who diligently serves him for years to the best of his ability, which is, this service is generally dismissed as religious works. But this person serves Christ for years, and then suddenly he really gets saved. And someone says, look at here. Here's this person who's professed to be a Christian all these years, and they've lived for God, and they've walked with God and served God's people all these years, and you know what? They got saved. What's going on here? Now, you're smiling out there, aren't you, Brother Harold? Amen. Well, I've been battling this kind of thing for a quarter of a century, and it's still going on. Or worse, he never wakes up, and he winds up in hell, deceived. Now, don't that make you feel good? That make you feel a little bit more saved? That help you hope a little bit? Ah, you might be one of them. And you know, this thing is preached, and it really makes waves. Now, there is a certain validity to challenging the true Christianity of church members. You and I both know that all over this country, churches are filled with more lost people who profess to be saved than they are really saved people. Now, I'm not talking about churches like this, but you know, ain't many like this. Multitudes of religious professors who haven't the slightest idea of God or Christ or salvation or grace or anything else. And it is possible that a person would go into one of those goat barns and preach the true gospel of God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, and a whole multitude of those lost church members get saved. And we praise God for that. We're not objecting to that at all. Thank God for that. Wonderful. Marvelous. That's so. But we need and must not from that assume that we can go around preaching that church members are lost and trying to undermine the confidence that a person has in the grace that God has given to him and making him once again doubtful and fearful, and finally doing exactly what the writer tells us here, throwing away his hope. Tells us to do the opposite of that. He says, if you got it at all, hang on to it. Now, I don't have enough time today to cover the whole thing. You'll have to come back for the rest of the story next week. But we will develop this thought a little further. But the glowing, forceful testimonies that you'll hear from people who had such experiences mean absolutely nothing. Now, somebody's going to listen to this tape and know who I'm talking about, but you don't know. I just finished listening to a tape of a dear friend of mine over a period close to a quarter of a century. When I first met him, he had been a lost church member and he had gotten converted. I learned some time later that just before he died, he got saved again. I listened to his testimony. Oh, he actually believes he got saved again. The problem is, during that time, his life had been a testimony, a glowing testimony of devout obedience to Christ, a preacher of the truth, the gospel, and verity and truth. But he thinks he got saved again. He said, all that time was lost. It's powerfully convincing. People use such testimonies. They'll bring a parade through them in an evangelistic meeting. They've tried to get me to do it here. I won't do it. The powerful testimonies that you hear of such things mean absolutely nothing, because there is no biblical basis in doctrine or experience for such a thing. There isn't any. Well, how about Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus was a religious man, but he never did profess to be a Christian.
He came to see the Lord at night. He wasn't a believer in Christ, knew nothing about the new birth. I'm not saying that a person can be full of religion and not be saved. I'm just saying a person cannot be a devout, trusting, working Christian and not be saved. Oh, well, how about the Apostle Paul? Well, once again, there is the Apostle Paul. He was not a Christian. He hated Christians. He wasn't walking in love. He was walking in hate, killing them. There's no Christian fruit there. The only person in the Bible who ever gave a testimony of his salvation experience was Paul. And when he gave that testimony, he wasn't trying to prove he had a valid salvation experience. He was simply demonstrating he didn't have a thing worth to do with it. And all he was doing was going along living like a good Jew. And God came in and saved him. No, there is no valid scripture for it. Yeah, but Brother Merrill, how about those people that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, when Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. For many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons, done many marvelous works in your name, and done all these things? And then I shall say, Depart from me, ye wicked workers of iniquity. I never knew you." How about them? See there? Oh, let's think about those just a moment. What did he say? "Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of my Father." These folks did not do the will of God. What did they do? He says they were doers of lawlessness. I'm talking about people who not only profess Christ and profess love for the saints, but walk in love and serve God diligently, workers of righteousness, good works. Yeah, this is a grace church, and most of us are Baptists. And here I am telling about folks are saved who do good works. And we will not shirk to say it is valid to bolster our hope with those good works in view. This tells us that it gives us warrant to encourage ourselves and our hope and encourage others. Now, I've been told this. You have been told it too. Never try to encourage a person into believing he's saved. Never do that. You're trying to give them assurance. Don't worry, you ain't going to give them no assurance. If they get any, it come from God. It has to come from God. But if we have no warrant to speak assuring, comforting words to timid saints, then the writer of Hebrews has drastically violated that principle. We just read it. That's the thing that seems so astounding to me as I read this again. It gives us warrant to encourage ourselves and others who give good evidence of grace that they do have reality, and to not throw it away, and that they shall certainly finally be saved. Now, you've done like me. You've read over these many passages and never understood them in this sense. But let us look at them again. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." What's he saying? You know, I think you're all saved. I really think you're saved. You do? Yeah, I really do. Why do you think I'm saved? Well, although we talking like this, we're confident that things accompany salvation are true of you, because God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do. What's he saying? He said, "Look here, I think you're saved." Why? Well, I've seen your labor of love. Why, you know, I wasn't just a hypocrite, you know, just doing that for... Well, it looked like love to me. That's the way it looked to me. Is that what he's saying? Do you think it is? I do too. "The labor of love which you have shown toward his name, the love of Christ,
and the love of the saints. And you minister to God's people and you keep on doing it. Now those folks will say, ah, there's just some old dead religious works. What you're trying to do is work your way into heaven. That's the reason you're doing all these good things. No, it isn't. It's a diligent love to Christ and to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Back over to chapter 10, and we're almost through. Verse 32. Oh, you're almost ready to just give up your faith, give up your hope. Go by. Hey, stop. Wait a minute. Have you forgotten? Remember. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly because while you became companions of those who were treated. Now listen. If you have indeed closed with Christ, in open profession, it costs you something to do that. And those of you who are not Christians today, you're not Christians because you're afraid of what it's going to cost you. You can see it's going to cost you no. Listen, dear friends, if you have openly closed with Christ professionally, it costs you something. You made enemies. People that haven't going to walk with you no more. You had to adopt a whole new family. In fact, you identified yourself with some folks that everybody around you held in contempt. You lost your community acceptability. Yeah, you did that. Have you forgotten about that? You forgot what it cost you to close with Christ? How come you done that? If this was so superficial, if this was hypocritical, if this was not from the heart, you forgotten what you've been through? You know, there's something wonderful about tribulation. Evil things, hard times, we forget them. I'm so glad we do. And we forget them, you know, we don't feel them anymore. But here is this objective observer. He says, I saw what you went through. I saw your suffering. I know what it cost you. I saw the pain. Remember that? Recall those things. If you're a Christian, dear friend, you can remember those things. He says you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulation, partly because you were with that hated bunch called Christians. Not only that, but he says you loved me. You had pity. You had compassion. You were tender toward me. I myself am living proof of the recipients of you. Don't tell me you don't love God's people. You love me too much. You don't throw that away. Did you know such things as that were in the Bible? That it is right for us to encourage ourselves and encourage one another in these things? Not only that, but you know what a tight wad you was. Ooh, you'd squeeze a buffalo till it hollered. A nickel till a buffalo hollered, I think is an expression. But you were delighted to have your goods plundered. Cost you to be a Christian. First thing, you was dipping into your savings, dipping into your needs and everything else, giving it out just as quick as you could. Why? Because what you had in your heart was so much more valuable to you than what you had in your pocket, that you would gladly empty yourself of all of this world's goods for the treasure of Christ in your heart. Well, you know, you kind of got over that flush and begin to hold on to those nickels again. But you remember, something happened. There was a grace there. You going to throw that all away? No. He says, remind ourselves of these things. And he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Don't throw away your hope. Hold on to that, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Who are we? Verse 39. We're not of those who draw back to perdition. That fearful possibility, and for some already an awful certainty. But we're not of that bunch. Oh, precious friend, if you should be of that bunch, you're far, far worse off from those who have not even professed faith in Christ. But we're not of those, but of those who believe unto the saving of the soul. Let us stand.